Luke chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were coming to him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? And talking about in reference to being the Messiah. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Or, in other words, should we be looking for someone else to be the Messiah? That's the idea. And at that same hour, this is what Jesus did. In that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And to many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now what's interesting is, we're not done yet reading, what's interesting in Jesus' answers sometimes seemingly are non-answers. I mean, he didn't say yes or no, did he? He said, I know the question, but me answer it this way. And that's the answer he gave them. Verse 24. We'll just stop at verse 23. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, we're not covering every event in Jesus' life and ministry. That's not the nature of this Bible study. It's not a biographical study. It's a chronological study. And so by the nature of the Bible study, there's some things we are just not covering in this particular Bible study. Not that they're not important. Obviously, in the Bible, they're important. Anything that deals with Jesus is important. But they don't really fit within this type of a Bible study. So really, the focus is on a timeline we're trying to cover so we understand, you know, Jesus' life, these events in his life, and what order they are in, maybe some things that as they impact us and affect us. So with that in mind, I'm going to go back and show you the graphic we've looked at many times, this timeline graphic. It looks something like this. This is where we're at. We began way back where we started in the baptism of Jesus. That's when his ministry began. We call it the life and ministry, but we really mean his life during his ministry. That's the idea. So it began with his baptism. And who happened to baptize Jesus? Anyone remember? John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then we looked at it over, we said it covers about 3.5 years, and we explained why. We're not going to reteach everything every week. But we explained why it's 3.5 years, basically. And then we said the baptism, and then we said his ministry is delineated by these four Passovers. Obviously, the last Passover is his crucifixion, but then these three Passovers also during his ministry. So you have the first 6 months, some of the famous things that happened there. That first Passover, when he cleansed the temple, what's interesting is he cleanses the temple again at the last Passover, but he cleanses it for the first time here. And then we talked about Nicodemus. We talked about, the Samaritan woman, some of these other things. But the thing I want to point out is way back in the early part of his ministry, I'll just stay on this side, on the early part of his ministry, this is when John's in prison. Not much longer after he got baptized. So maybe we don't know exactly when this is. We know it's pretty early on. So it could have been 7 months into Jesus' ministry. This is when he's in prison. Now this, maybe you already knew this, but for some it might be an eye-opener. Here's when he was in prison. As you're reading it, sometimes it seems like they put him in prison and boom, they chopped his head off. But if you actually study it out, you'll notice he isn't beheaded for quite a while. And this is going to be almost, you look at the span, it's almost 2 years. We'll say maybe a year and a half. In a year and a half, John is in prison. And you don't see him outside protesting. You don't have a big political push to get him out of there. In fact, as you read the Bible, when John's in prison, Jesus basically changes his ministry from Judea to Galilee and just keeps on going. And it's almost callous. It's almost like you don't even care about him. Now, I don't think that's how John felt at first, but when we get to Luke 7, it seems like John Baptist is starting to think, what is going on here? I mean, this is how we started, but I'm in jail and no one seems to care about it. So now we come to this time about John the Baptist and him now, in some ways, questioning Jesus about what's going on. So we're about halfway through Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist has been in prison probably about close to a year about right now, maybe give or take a little bit. I mean, the Bible's not very clear exactly like to the week or to the month, but roughly about a year. And there has been, now here's the other thing, there's been no overwhelming acceptance of Jesus as Messiah. Remember when Jesus was first baptized, John the Baptist said what? Behold thee! I mean, he was very vocal. And it seems like John is thinking, this is it. I mean, here comes the Messiah, everything, because to the Jew, the Messiah represented the coming of the kingdom. They didn't understand the first and second coming. It was, Paul talks about this as the mystery, that gap between the two. So they didn't see it that way. They just thought, here's Messiah. He's going to be the king. Get rid of the Romans. Here we go. It's all going to be the Messianic kingdom now. And the next thing you know, John's in prison saying, hey, what's this all about? Nothing turned out the way I thought it would turn out. Nothing makes sense to me. And so you have John the Baptist in a very doubting time, very questionable time in his life. So when we come to this point in Luke 7, we come to this really a kind of a shocking account if you think about who John the Baptist is. And this question, are you him? Are you the Messiah? Or should we just forget about you and be looking for someone else in the Messiah? That's really a shocking statement. So in some ways, John the Baptist becomes John the Doubter. But the truth is, many of us are in the same boat at one point or another. Now, let me just stop for a moment. When we read accounts like this, and this is not dealing with John the Baptist, but just generally speaking. When we read accounts like this, one thing that should jump out of us, Curtis Hudson, who's with the Lord now, but he said this multiple times, and he used to say this, man could not have written the Bible if he would. I mean, think about all the prophecies. How in the world could you have made all these, just thinking the prophecies of Jesus' birth, how could you had, you know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but be called a Nazarite. A Nazarene. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, but be called a Nazarene, and he's going to come out of Egypt. Just those three things right there how would you figure all, but yet Jesus did all three. And so, man could not have written the Bible if he would. There's just no way. But then he said this, and I think this is another part that's important. And he would not have written the Bible the way it's written if he could. If we wrote the Bible, we would not have written anything negative about our hero. Because that's how we are. We always, in fact, especially if it's autobiographical. I mean, we tend to have 1,000 stories and we're always the hero, even whether or not doesn't matter. But we can tell them in such a way. But yet here you come and the Lord is very clear. John the Baptist, in fact, Jesus says there's none greater born of women than John the Baptist, but then he tells something about John the Baptist, make you scratch your head and say, that doesn't look so great to me. Now, with that thought in mind, let me give you some encouragement about this idea about John the Doubter. Okay, as we consider the Christian life, understand this. It is both very hard to live. So I'll be honest with you, yeah, it is sometimes hard to live for the Lord. But it's also very possible. Both of those are true. Now, I will not tell you that it's easy to live for Jesus. But you shouldn't try to tell me that it's impossible for you to live for Jesus. Now, you say, but Pastor, you don't know my situation. You don't know my family. You don't know my job. You don't know my health. You don't know my background. You don't know what I'm dealing with. All that may be true. And I'm not going to just say, just suck it up, buttercup. It just take it. You can do it. Just what are you whining about? Okay, I'm not going to be flippant that way. But at the same time, we shouldn't come across like this is something that's impossible. There's no way. Look at all my sins. There's no way I can live for Jesus. I agree it's hard. I agree it may be difficult. But I'm going to tell you, according to the Bible, it is very possible for every believer to live for Jesus. Now, I want to take a few moments. I just want to drive home this point. Now, if you look at your worksheet, normally it's one-sided. This is two-sided, which usually means that it may take us 2 weeks to get through it all. I have about twice as many notes as I normally do. If it takes 2 weeks, so be it. But I don't want to rush through it and miss some things I think are important for us. So let's go in the Bible together and go with me to Romans 7. We're going to bounce around a little bit in Scripture. Just looking at some things that should encourage us both in the, yes, it's hard, but yes, it's possible, thought. Romans 7, if you will, look with me in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Yep, been there. And seem to stay there a lot of times. For the good that I would not... Let me say it again. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Boy, isn't that sometimes we find ourselves. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's true about every believer. We talk about this Sunday. One of the things about being a born-again believer, the Lord puts a love for the Word of God, for fellow believers. This is what the Lord puts in us. There's a delight about these things the Lord puts in us. But yet we still have the old man who has the desires of the flesh. And that's what he's talking about as well. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's hard. It's difficult. How can I do this? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But notice the next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, it can happen. It can be done. No matter how difficult, impossible it may seem like, every born-again believer can live for Jesus. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh, the law of sin. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John. And chapter 5. Look at me in verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him also that is begotten of him. Very similar to what we've been talking about. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In other words, it's not where we can't live them or they're beyond us. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, through our faith, through what the Lord does in us, we can overcome the world. You say, but the world's bad. It's never been this bad. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I'll tell you this, no matter how bad it gets, you can live for the Lord. Doesn't matter how bad it gets. You can live for the Lord because it's the Lord doing it through you, and nothing is ever too hard for the Lord to do. Go with me to Philippians. Now we're going back to your left. Philippians chapter 4, one of my favorite verses. This is kind of, people claim a life verse. This is a life verse I claim way back yonder in my teenage years. Philippians 4:13. It says this, I can do, what's the next two words? All things. Now, what's the next two words after that? Through Christ. You can't do all things unless you're doing all things through Christ. That's the key. Which strengthens me. Again, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it is possible. 2 Corinthians. Back again to your left some more. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12. Look with me in verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, he's not saying that there's no weakness. He's simply saying that weakness can't stop you from living for Christ. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And so there's no reason not to have victory, because it's not our weakness that keeps us. It's our lack of using the Lord's strength. And so the Lord is strong. He is able. Ephesians. Now you're going a little bit to the right. Ephesians 6. Verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, now watch this, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. In other words, are the days evil? Yes. Is it hard? Yes. Is it difficult? Yes. Does it feel like you're in a battle and you're fighting against everything? Yes, that is true. But it can't happen. So as we talk about doubt and talk about these things, we always got to make sure we understand, regardless of what we're facing, we can live for the Lord. Every believer can live for the Lord. Let me show you one more place. Galatians. Back to your left again. Galatians 2. Now I'm using it a little bit more. You know, usually one or two of these verses is enough to show us what the Lord is saying. But I'm trying to use abundance of verses to show you this is a common theme in Scripture. The Lord says we can do this. It's possible. Over and over again stated for us. Galatians 2, look at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, watch this, but Christ liveth in me. That's the key. And the life which I now live in the flesh, dealing with all the issues of the flesh, okay, notice, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So regardless of what my flesh is struggling with, there is a faith that can help us overcome those things. So here's what we understand. God stresses both the possibility of living for Christ, but also the difficulty because of our inherent weaknesses. So we're not saying it's easy. We're not saying, why do you have doubt? Look how easy it is. Okay, it is hard. And that hardness causes doubt. That hardness causes questions. That hardness causes frustration. But regardless of that, it is always possible to live for the Lord. The Lord promises it. So here's what I want you to understand as we get into the kind of to the meat of the lesson. God never, now here's his key, God never implies it is even remotely easy to live for Christ. When the Lord saved you, he knew what he was doing. He's putting you in the middle of a battle. He knew the difficulty. See, why would Jesus think it's hard to live for him down here? Well, what did they do to him? They crucified him. So I think Jesus knows firsthand, this isn't easy to live for God on this earth. So it's not easy to live for him, and the Lord is not being flippant and just say, oh yeah, it's a piece of cake. So he's not implying there's some easiness to this, but he is saying this is what we can do and we should do. And I'll go a step further. Whatever it takes, you ought to be willing to do to live for Jesus. Whatever it takes. Even if it's something you think is extreme. If that's what it requires, you do it. Say, would the Lord want me to do something extreme just to live for him? Wouldn't the Lord just say, well, that's just too hard. I'm just not going to do it. And the Lord be okay with that? No, he would not be okay with that. He expects every believer to live for him. Regardless of how hard it is to do it. Regardless of the sacrifice you got to make. Regardless of what it takes to accomplish it, we're supposed to live for him. Now, you say, well, that's just preacher talk. Well, not every preacher talks that way, but maybe they should. But it's also in the Bible. Let me show you what I mean from there. Book of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Let's just see what the Lord himself says about it. And go with me to verse 42. Because we get, and sometimes we get in this, we let the world influence us that God's a God of love, and that is a true statement. I'm not debating that. But it implies that God will just kind of let us slide. He doesn't require anything out of us. Let me tell you, a love that doesn't require anything is not true biblical love. That's not how we should love. That's not how the Lord loves. The Lord expects something. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Sounds like an expectation the Lord has for us. Okay, Mark chapter 9, look with me in verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, you just say, there's a lot of things taught in this. Particular narrative. I'm just going to focus on one thing here. And if thy hand, now notice what he says, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now he's saying this, I think it's specific about salvation, but I think it applies to our salvation in a general way. In other words, not just getting saved, but living for the Lord. If you read the whole narrative, I think you'd get that from the context. Let me just drop down to verse 45. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Look at verse 47. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Notice the extremeness he's talking about. Extreme measures in order to do what you need to do for the Lord. And then he says this in verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now, the implication here, he's not talking about the previous fire, about the fires of hell. He's talking about this extreme, this thing you're doing that some people may think extreme. He's saying, that's the fire that you're salted with. This is a purifying part of our Christian life, that we are willing to do these extreme things to live for the Lord. This is what the Lord wants from us. Now, if you want probably the best illustration of the Christian life, you read back in Joshua and in Judges and even probably into 1 Samuel about the people, probably even a little bit right before Joshua at the tail end of Deuteronomy. When the people of God, when the children of Israel were going into the promised land, what did God promise them? Victory, right? He said, you have victory. You know what he did not promise them? That they wouldn't have to fight for it. I mean, they fought the whole time. So victory doesn't mean we don't do anything. Victory simply means when we do what we're supposed to be doing, the Lord accomplishes what he's promised to accomplish. So we have to understand in our Christian life, that this idea the Lord promises us victory doesn't mean, well then, why do I have to? Because that's what the Lord requires. Just like he required them to actually pick up their shield and sword and fight the battle, even though he promised them the victory, the Lord expects some things out of us. And so as we go into this Bible study, in this part of it, talking about, you know, doubt, we're going to approach it in such a way that I don't want you to think that we're okay with being just wishy-washy, don't do anything for the Lord because you know, I feel bad and I don't like my life. Okay, so we're not implying that somehow we get a pass. The Lord expects some things, and the Lord has promised us victory. Yeah, life's hard, but he's promised us victory. We can still live for the Lord regardless. Now, we're going to look at John the Baptist first, very generally. You'll see in your notes it says, who is John the Baptist? We're not going to detail. I'm going to approach it from about him. Why is this surprising that he had doubts? Well, go with me to John chapter 1, if you will. John chapter 1. Why should it surprise us that John the Baptist has doubts? Well, John chapter 1, look with me in verse 19. And this is the record of John. This is John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? He said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He said, answer, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me. Now, in his mind, he's talking about the Messiah. He's going to connect it to Jesus here in a moment. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latching I am not worthy to unloose. Now, think about who he's describing. And then about a year later, he's saying, are you the guy or not the guy? Okay, look at verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptized. And the next day, John seeth who? Jesus. He sees Jesus coming unto him and says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Notice the clear, vocal confidence he has in the Lord. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, watch this, but that he should be manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. John said, I saw the Holy Spirit come down on him. I know he's the Messiah. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record. Now watch this, that this is the Son of God. A year later, are you him or are we looking for another? Odd, isn't it? Kind of odd. So who is this John? Well, John the Baptist was giving clear evidence that Jesus was Messiah. Visual evidence. Verbal evidence. The Lord said, well, that's this. Here's the evidence. The Holy Spirit's going to come down. Holy Spirit came down, so I heard it. I saw it. This is the Son of God, no doubt. So John responded in faith and openly declared his belief in Jesus as Messiah. When you read John chapter 1, is there any doubt that John the Baptist believed Jesus is Messiah? There is no doubt whatsoever at that point. Now, here's why I'm bringing this out. If someone like John the Baptist could doubt after seeing and hearing what he saw, and he goes through a period of time and then he could doubt, why are we surprised when we doubt? Maybe we should be more surprised at how few times we doubt, not when we doubt. So that's John the Baptist. Well, then the question is, well, why did John the Baptist doubt? If he was given, because we could say, well, I just can't believe he would doubt. How could John the Baptist doubt? Well, I think that's a little pharisaical, because if you're honest, you would probably confess the times you doubt. Maybe no one else knows, but you know. So why did John the Baptist doubt? Well, there are certain things going on when we look at Luke 7 that I think jumps out at us that we could pick at and point at that caused some doubt in John the Baptist's life. Let me give you three of them that I think are pretty obvious. There are probably other reasons, but these are three obvious ones. Number one is this. Jesus had not made the same public claim to being the Messiah as John had made. I mean, Jesus didn't walk up and go, "Behold the Lamb of God!" He never, in fact, some people mistakenly say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he did. When he said, the Father and I are one, Father works, so I work. I mean, there's things that are clearly he's telling people who he is. But he didn't do it like John the Baptist did. Because that's really not the way the Lord worked or even works. Okay? Jesus' ministry was designed for people to come to that conclusion in a way by observing, by comparing, looking at Scripture, looking at his life, putting it together. That's typically how the Lord works. So the evidence was there, but it required people to act in faith, which is what the Lord expects from us. Let me see here. Go back, if you will, to Luke 7, our text. Notice what he says in verse 22. This is why Jesus answers this way, okay? Because instead of Jesus, now think about this. What did John the Baptist want to hear? He wanted to hear Jesus said, "I am the Messiah." And John could have said, "Okay, good." That's not what Jesus said. He didn't even in that way throw him that bone. Here's what Jesus said. Look at verse 22. "Go your way and tell John what things you've seen and heard. How the blind see, the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and deaf hear, the dead are raised." And then, watch this, "to the poor, the gospel is preached." That's your answer. No public claim like John the Baptist made. Now, what does that mean for us? Doubt occurs because God does not act in this world as we think God should act. That's going to start creating doubt. Because we say, well, John could have said, well, when I was in that situation, I was very clear. How come you're not clear in this situation? And when Lord doesn't seem to act the way we think, we say, okay, if you're God, then you would do this. It usually gets us in trouble when we start trying to dictate. You ever notice when you try to dictate to God what God should do, that usually doesn't work out well? It usually does not. So doubt occurs because God does not act in this world as we think God should act. Now, generally speaking, okay, when we see the general suffering, the hate, the cruelty in this world, why doesn't God just do something? Why doesn't God act in a more public way? Because it's easy to say, you know, if God would do some parting of the Red Seas or parting of the Jordan or, you know, a manna coming down from, wouldn't more people get saved? I mean, we start thinking that way. If there's more of this evidence, but obviously it's not true, because if that was true, then the Lord would do it that way, but that's not the way he does it. And so there becomes doubt. We start wondering, who is God and what is he doing and, you know, what is all this about? Now we're going to move on quickly because I don't want to spend too much time on each point. But let me just say this to help us understand. Here's, you say, well, okay, I really don't know the answers to all those. But here's what I do know. There's over 7 billion people in the world. And God is involved in every single life, every single second. Now think about that. Think of if you're doing, Brother Becker probably could figure this out, but if you're doing all the mathematical calculations, 7 billion people, there's 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours in a day, 365 days in a year, and for the entire length of their life, whether it's 50 or 60 or 70, think of all of the interactions God is making with all of these people. And He's doing these things for, number one, He's giving them the best opportunity to be saved. That's what He's trying to do. And at the same time, He's holding them accountable for what He is doing so that when no one's going to stand before the Lord and say, God, how come you didn't? God can say, this is exactly what I did in your life. You're accountable for not receiving Christ. Every man is accountable to himself. God is not ever going to be at fault when someone dies and goes to hell. God is never at fault. Every person has some opportunity, some light given, and how you respond to that light determines what the Lord does next. And so the accountability is on our side. And so God is working in all of these lives all the time, trying to bring them to salvation, holding them accountable for their decisions. In addition to all that, God is fulfilling His purposes that began from the very creation of the world, that go all the way to the end of the world, including the rapture and the return of Christ. All these things are happening. Now, that's why we don't understand what God is doing in any particular moment. Now, I mentioned Brother Becker. Him and I have talked some, and he tells me what he does at Bendix. And he works databases, and he starts talking, and my eyes kind of glaze over. I understand a little bit of it, but it's way over my head. I don't understand what it takes to run databases for a major corporation. How can I understand what God is doing in the lives of 7 billion plus people? Okay, it's beyond my comprehending. And so we have to understand that if I'm going to start thinking how God should act and what God should do, it is going to create some doubt. But I got to stop and say, well, maybe I'm not being fair with the Lord here. Now, we'll talk about responding to doubt here in a moment. Number two. Here's the second, I think, big reason that John had doubt. He had not used, talking about Jesus, Jesus did not use His deity, His power, His whatever He could do to deliver John from prison. You say, but He was in Herod's prison. Really? You think that'd be too hard for God? You think Jesus sit there and say, oh, how could I do it? Boy, I mean, there's so many guards and they have so many troops and, boy, I don't know. I mean, yeah, I know I spoke the world into existence and the whole universe consists because of I keep everything going, but, you know, to break into Herod's castle, no, that was no problem. But yet, Jesus didn't do it. He didn't even protest. He didn't, it's not recorded, but nothing would make us think that he stood in front of the jail and said, free John now. Free John now. I mean, there seems to be nothing that Jesus did to try to get John out of the prison. And I think it created a little doubt. I think John's dilemma is our dilemma. We say things like this. If God is in control, then why is this happening in my life? I mean, if God is in control, why is this? Or we say this. If God loves me, then why are these unlovely things happening in my life? Or we say something like this. If God can do anything, then why isn't He doing something about this? That's a dilemma we face. Why aren't you using your power to fix my problems? So when we think about doubt, then we think about it this way. Difficult personal circumstances create perfect breeding ground for doubts. Now, by the way, I'm not criticizing John the Baptist. And I'll cover that here in a little bit. So if it comes across that way, I apologize. I'm not, as I said, we're honest. We all doubt and scratch our head and question God. So difficult circumstances create that breeding ground for doubts. And then those doubts are compounded when it seems Jesus is unwilling to do anything about them. He just compounds it. Look at chapter 7 again. Look at verse 23 of Luke. Notice what John, this is his second reply to John. First, he said, okay, just show him what you've seen, what you've heard. Then he says this, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Boy, that really, I think, cut to the heart and probably was somewhat convicting when John the Baptist heard that. Let's move to number three. I think I'm going to be able to cover the whole Bible study tonight. Good. Number three is this. Here's the third reason for doubt. Now, this may seem odd to you. unless either you faced it or you know people have faced it. But I can tell you, I've known people who have gone through this. It's created some major doubt, some major questioning in their life. And that is this. Jesus' lifestyle was different. Different than John, different than John's followers. And this created doubts for John and his followers. If I'm not suggesting you do, but if you were to read the commentaries about this passage, one of the most oft-repeated statements, sometimes I think commentators read other commentators and then kind of, because they seem to be sometimes very similar to each other. But anyways, one of the most oft-repeated things is this, that John the Baptist sent these particular disciples, because these disciples, I'm not sure how they figured it out, I'm just telling you what they said. These disciples had the most question about who Jesus really was. And that was based on, if you read the context, that Jesus didn't seem to live like John or John's disciples. Like, here's how John lived, so this is how we're living. But this is how Jesus is living and not his disciples. So maybe you're not. How could you be coming after John when you live so different than John? We're not talking about sinful things, obviously. We're talking about Christ, so it's not talking about sinful things. But doubt comes in when we start looking and thinking that things aren't adding up because we have some wrong ideas about it. Go back with me to John 7, look at verse 31. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation to what they are like? Now he's talking again, anytime you go to scripture, you usually find several different truths being taught, kind of intermingled. But one of the things he's talking about is the difference in him and John. Verse 32, they are likened to children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced, we have mourned to you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating nor eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, knows the difference in lifestyle, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified for children. So there is a difference in their lifestyles. Now, this point here could be a whole Bible study itself, so I can't go into depth. I'm just going to give you just kind of the highlight, and maybe we'll cover it a little more in depth another time. But let me just say a couple things about this. Okay? If it is biblical, something's biblical, then it's right for everyone to do. Doesn't matter where you live, what time you live, what country you live in, doesn't matter the circumstances you face, it's right. Now let me just hit one. Soul winning. Soul winning is right for everyone to do. I don't care whether you're shy or not shy, whether you're busy or not busy, whether you feel like it or don't. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he said that 2,000 years ago. He said it to every believer since then. That command has gone to them. Doesn't matter where you live at, in what country, what time period, every believer is supposed to be a soul winner. It's biblical. It is right for everyone to do. If it is unbiblical, in other words, it goes against scripture, then it's wrong for everyone. You can't say, well, yeah, it's wrong for you to lie, but, no, there's no but about this. Oh, so it's wrong for you to steal, but, no, there's no but about that either. Okay, wrong is wrong, right is right. As far as scripture is concerned, what's biblical and unbiblical applies to everyone, every place, every time. Okay, now you say, but, exactly, but if it isn't in the Bible, then what is right and wrong may not be the same. There are some things that are wrong for me that aren't wrong for you. There are some things wrong for you that aren't wrong for me. If it's not scriptural, then it doesn't apply to everyone. Now this is where we get in trouble because we want everything to apply to everyone because it's kind of, we validate ourselves if everyone else does it. But everyone doesn't have to do it. I just have to do what the Lord wants me to do. And we can put it this way. Cookie cutter Christianity isn't biblical Christianity. Now we can say a whole lot, get into depth, but I feel like I would not cover the other things. What we really want to talk about is doubt here. So let me just put it this way. We cannot compromise biblical principle to make others happy or require our personal preferences on other people in order to make us happy. Sometimes we want everyone to have our preference because it makes me feel better. It's not why you ought to do it. There's some things that I feel convicted of. For example, I'll just throw one out here so you understand. Because you're thinking, what? Be specific. Okay, I'll be specific. I personally do not use words like shoot or darn. Now, I can't tell you it's wrong, and I can't tell you, if you do it, I'm not saying you're wrong to do it. I don't like it. I don't do it. If I ever do it, I always feel real bad about it. So I don't do it. I don't feel that's what the Lord would have me to do. But I can't put that on you and say, you can't do it. You can't say the word shoot. Well, I don't You know, I'd have to really, you know, if we want to, we can always find some scripture somewhere. You know, keep turning it; it'll eventually fit into that hole that we want it to fit into. But that's not how we ought to do it. So, most likely, you would never hear me say that. I feel it's wrong. I'm not going to do it. But for me to stand up and apply that to everyone is wrong as well, because that's not the way you do it. It is possible that the Lord puts you in situations that He doesn't want you to do certain things. I don't know why. He just doesn't want you to do it. And He gives someone else the liberty to do it. And He goes in this person's life and says, I don't want you to do this, but I'll let this person do it. If it's not biblical, then we can't put mandated on everyone. But the Lord does work independently in lives. That's just the way it is. Like, I'll give you another example. Tom Williams, very famous evangelist, he said right before his wife got sick, kind of works this way, he said, I really felt compelled by the Lord that it was wrong for me to have health insurance. So I gave it up. Within a few months, his wife had a serious, serious, serious health issue that lasted for many years. Now, you could have said, duh, why didn't you keep your health insurance? But yet, that was the Lord's will. I think the Lord did it in order to use him to teach his great lesson on faith and really promoted his ministry and elevated the Lord. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to have health insurance or me, but I'm saying it was wrong for him because that's what the Lord had in his life. And so what happens is this, we start looking at other people and what they're doing and not doing and saying, well, I can't do it, but they can. And then doubt comes in because we're not looking to the Word of God. We're looking to ourselves and them. And that gets us in trouble. Again, that's a whole Bible study itself. I don't have time to go into it in depth as I need to. I'm just going to show you Romans 14. We talked about this before, much more in depth. Romans 14, look with me in verse 13. Let me just kind of give you, because this talks about doubt and faith here, and we kind of tend to use this verse inappropriately at times. Romans 14, look at verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on occasion of falling in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, and thou walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Don't, you know, be gracious towards each other. That's the idea. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. Don't fuss over these type of things. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, when you think it's wrong, when you're convicted it's wrong, and you do it, then that's a problem. Even if it's not unscriptural, but you're doing it with the wrong attitude, wrong spirit, and that's the problem. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So he's not saying, if you have any doubt, it's sin. That's not the context of what's being said here. He's saying, whatever the Lord has put upon your heart, say, we're talking about things that are not in the Bible. Whatever the Lord has put in your heart, you do it. Don't expect others to do it. And if someone else has certain convictions or preferences, don't try to encourage them to break it. Let them have their preferences. You have your preferences. You be convinced of what the Lord wants in your life. Let them be convinced of what the Lord wants in their life. When it comes to Scripture, it applies to us all. When things are outside of Scripture, the Lord has a liberty to work in each of our lives as He sees fit. Now, these are the things that created doubt. Now, how do we respond to these doubts? That's the question then. Let me give you three things quickly. How do we respond to doubts? Regardless of how they show up in our life, how do we respond to them? Well, here's the first thing. We've mentioned it. I want to drive it home. Number one is this. Doubts alone are not sinful. Don't be discouraged. Don't think that you've lost your salvation or that you're this terrible person because, oh, Pastor White, you would be so ashamed. I have doubts. No, my answer is I'm not ashamed. Welcome to human race. Welcome to the human race of saved people, because we all have doubts, whether we're honest about it or not. Now, Doubts may arise because of sin, that's true, or may cause us an act in a way that is sinful, and that is true. But the actual doubt isn't sin. So we need not to be overly discouraged because we have doubts. I'm not encouraging you to have doubts. I'm just saying, don't become overly discouraged because of them. You say, well, how can you say that? Simple. Did John the Baptist have doubts, yes or no? Yes. And what did Jesus say in condemnation of him? Nothing. In fact, you read the context, he spoke well of John the Baptist. So if doubts was this wicked thing, then he should have said, you go tell John to straighten his act up. Who does he think he is? He has no right to doubt me. He didn't. He treats him very much in love and compassion. So we should seek to understand what the reason for the doubt is, and then act to overcome it. Okay, if you got a doubt, it's okay. I got some doubts here. I have some concern. I go, what are you doing, Lord? I don't understand. I'm questioning you. I'm concerned. I'm kind of on the edge here about what to do. What should I? Should I serve God? Should I just give up? You know, just stop and say, okay, well, what's the reason for the doubt? And what do I need to do biblically to overcome it? Number two. Now, I can't go in too much of a detail because it depends on what the doubt is, what you would do to overcome it. But you go to Scripture because that's why we said, no matter how hard it is, it's always possible. You go to Scripture, you find the Lord's help, you go forward. Number two, faith should be the goal even when we have doubts. So if you have the doubt, say, okay, I have doubts, but I'm trying to get to the point of faith. I want to believe as much as I can believe, trust God as much as I can trust God. So by that, here's what I mean. The Bible is not encouraging us to doubt. Simply just not to be discouraged because of doubt. Now, doubts in themselves actually can work for our good if they lead us to a deeper understanding and commitment to the Lord. So if we're honest and just say, okay, Lord, I have some doubts, let's go to the Bible. Let's find what I need to do. Let's pray about this. Let's double down and try to get my mind right about this. Doubts can actually help us if they encourage us to get closer to the Lord. Let me show you two places like that. Go with me. You're in Luke 7. Let's go to Luke 17. Is that where I want? Nope, Luke 7. I'm sorry. I'm still in Luke 7. I wrote 17 down, but I'm not thinking it's 17. I think it's 7. Yep, it's 7. I apologize. Go back with me to our text, Luke 7. Look with me in verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, watch this, sent them to Jesus. Now, that's what John did that was right. He had doubt, but he went to Jesus about those doubts. That was a good thing. Go with me to John chapter 20. If I were to ask you, who in the Bible had doubts? You probably wouldn't say John the Baptist. What would be your first guess? Who would be your first guess? Thomas. Thomas the doubter. John chapter 20. Verse 24. Again, notice how the Lord deals with this fellow who has these doubts. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand to his side, I will not believe. Now, isn't that kind of interesting? Because what did Jesus tell them? I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I mean, he already told them what was going to happen. But yet, as you see, again, doubt. Not criticizing him. This is just reality. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now, you can imagine Thomas is like, oh. Okay. Then saith he to Thomas. Now, I find this interesting because he zeroes right on Thomas, doesn't he? The Lord knows exactly what's going on in our life. He knows how to handle us. Here's what he says to Thomas. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hand. Reach hither thy hand and thrust into my side. Isn't that exactly what Thomas had said? He knew Thomas. He knew exactly what was going on. And be not faithless, but believing. Now look at verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He said, I don't need to touch. I don't really need. He said, you are the risen Lord. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. Again, doesn't condemn them, doesn't attack them, doesn't criticize them. Very compassionate, just like the Lord deals with us. So John's doubt forced him to reach out to Jesus. That's good. Thomas's doubt was answered in his being face to face with the Lord. That's what doubt should do. Doubt should drive us closer to the Lord. So we should use our doubts to motivate us to seek to understand God more and recommit our life to Him. Which means this, doubts are beneficial as they drive us closer to God. Let me share one more thing about doubts. Number three is this, so what should I do? Well, we said, don't get so caught up you think they're sinful. You know, understand the reason for it. Try to overcome it. Make your goal faith, so let it drive you closer to the Lord. And then number three is this, your reaction to your doubts is more important than your reason for the doubts. So regardless of what's going on in your life that's creating the doubt, what you do when you're in that doubt is very critical. It's more important than whatever else is going on in your life. So the important thing isn't whether you have doubts, but how you react in those times of doubt. Now, by that, I want you to go with me to the book of James, James chapter 1. We're almost done, so you bear with me if you will. James chapter 1. Again, some verses that I think confuse us a little bit, so let's look at them. Look with me in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers, that means multiple or many different type of temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect or complete work. In other words, this is what's happening. Your faith is being tried. It's working patience, trying to, and the idea of that patience to complete us, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Don't shortchange. Don't jump out just because it's hard. Don't have doubts and quit. That's the idea. Let patience have her perfect work. Your faith is being tried, but you stay at it. That's the concept he's trying to get across. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and he shall be given him. In the midst of these trials, you go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me understand it, help me to do what's right. Lord, I need wisdom about this. And the Lord has no problem. The Lord says, okay, you have doubts. Let me help you out. Let me show you some things. Let me encourage you in these things. Okay, and upbraideth not. That's the idea. He's not mad at you because you have doubts. Draw closer. Then look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You say, well, that means no doubt. That's not exactly what it's saying. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So when he talks about nothing wavering, the idea, it is including the idea of doubt, but it's not just doubt. It's doubt that's causing us to quit, get away. Okay, now I'll get back and try it. No, I'm doubt again. I quit. Okay, now I'm coming back. He's saying that is not going to help. It's not going to help you. And if the Lord is trying to bring you to a position or a place to perfect your faith, it doesn't help when you quit and get in, quit and get in. You got to stay in. You got to be patient. You got to let that patience have its perfect work. So here's basically what he's saying. Okay? Pray without doubting. But if you doubt, pray anyways. Just keep praying. But I have doubts. Just keep praying. Okay? Read your Bible without doubting. But if you doubt, read your Bible anyways. Just keep at it. Let the Lord work His will in your life as you work through those doubts. Okay? Attend church without doubting. But if you doubt, attend church anyways. I have people say, well, you know, I'm not going to be in church for a while. I got some things I'm trying to figure out in my life. Here's my answer. You ain't going to figure them out. Because the place the Lord's going to help you figure them out is church, and that's the place you're not going. Or this, serve God without doubting. But if you doubt, serve God anyways. You know, I've been going soul winning, but I got some doubts. Should I keep going soul winning? Yes. Keep going soul winning. You know what? I've been doing this for the Lord, but now I got some doubts about things in my life. You know what? We're not talking about if you're out robbing banks, you probably shouldn't be teaching a Sunday school class. Okay, there's probably a problem there. Okay, but just because there's some concerns in your life, some situations causing you to question God, you don't just quit and give up and just say, okay, when all the questions are gone, then I'll start serving God again. It ain't going to happen. In fact, what you've done is exactly what Satan wants, not what the Lord wants. Now let's put it all together. Here's our conclusion. Okay, it is normal for us to face regrets, discouragements, and doubts. If you live for the Lord 50, 60 years, and at the end of your life you say, you know, I don't have any regrets, never have any doubts, no ever disappointments, this has been just a easy peasy. You know what we call those people? Liars. That's what they are. They're liars. I don't know why, and maybe they don't know why they're puffing themselves up. If you're part of the human race, you're going to have regrets, discouragements, and doubts. That's just what we face. Our flesh fails us. Just, that's the reality. Our flesh fails us. Okay? Now, because we face these things, it does not mean that we have failed God or God has failed us. Oh, I have regrets. I must have failed God. God probably doesn't even care about me. Get over that. That's not true. Okay? Here's what it means. It means that we are believers living in a world that is opposed to God. That's what it means. And therefore, there are regrets, discouragements, and doubts. The key is to live your Christian life based on faith in what God says, not in response to what our doubts tell us. It's really what it is. Doesn't matter what my doubts say to me. What matters is, what does my faith in God's Word, what does that say to me? That's how I'm going to live my life. Doubts, you shut up. Let's listen to faith. I think that's what he's trying to get across to John the Baptist and to us.